Okay, let's turn to Matthew 11. Matthew chapter 11. Every speaker's favorite thing is that tickle in the throat. Or a sore throat, one of the two. And you never know when it's going to attack you, you know. Okay. We've been studying Matthew in the context of prophecy. We have been discovering as we go through the book of Matthew that prophecy is a major cornerstone of the book. As we see Jesus, as we see Matthew presenting Jesus as the king, and we see that when Jesus and the one who heralds him, John the Baptist, who we're going to be studying tonight, heralds him, we see that both of them focused on repenting, calling the nation of Israel to repentance. Because why? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Very, very important. And one thing I want to clear up: last week I mentioned to you that the kingdom in the book of Matthew was identified 150 to 160 times. Not 150 to 160, 50 to 60 times. I was off by 100, so there you go. 50 to 60 times, that's a lot in 28 chapters. But the focus, nonetheless, we need to keep a big picture of the book of Matthew to understand really what is going on as we read the stories and so on and how it all fits together. So very important. In any case, we're now here in chapter 11. And here we learn that John the Baptist is thrown into prison. And before we move on and read about this, I'd like to give you a little background on John the Baptist. First of all, we learn more details about his birth than any other place in Luke chapter 1. We learn that John is actually filled with the Holy Spirit while he's in his mom's womb. Remember who his mom is, Elizabeth? And you may recall that when pregnant Virgin Mary, that sounds like an oxymoron, huh? Pregnant Virgin Mary came to see her cousin Elizabeth. You see, they were related. She came to see her. The Holy Spirit caused John to leap in Elizabeth's womb. And it was at that point that Elizabeth realized that, oh, wow, Mary, my cousin, my little cousin, because Mary was older, remember, she was older, is pregnant. And so she gave a beautiful chapter, that is, Luke 1, that speaks of this coming together of the two as they talk about the things of the kingdom and so on and what is to come. And so John the Baptist is born. It's a really exciting story. It's an interesting story we learn how he came to be called, named John. But John the Baptist and Jesus were cousins. And John the Baptist was 6 months older than his cousin, but they probably didn't really know each other too well because Jesus grew up in Nazareth about 100 miles away, and he may have seen his cousin maybe once, two, three times a year as he would go to the feast and as a young boy, and he'd see his cousin as they'd get together. But they didn't play together every day, that kind of thing. John the Baptist eventually came to find living in the wilderness fancied him. Of course, he was made to do just that. And he lived in the wilderness, out in the Judean wilderness, near the Jordan River. And that's where his ministry took place. And even though John's ministry included calling the people of Israel to repent and be baptized, when you say John the Baptist, isn't that what you think of? Him there baptizing in the Jordan River and so on. And yes, that was part of his ministry, but his primary ministry was to prepare Israel for their coming king and the coming kingdom. That was his primary goal. He was called to make straight the paths to, he was in the wilderness making the announcement that the king is coming. And just like Jesus, John called upon the people to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so John's focus was on the coming of the kingdom of heaven, and we will continue to keep that theme alive as we move through the book of Matthew. So let's look at verse 1 of Matthew 11, chapter 11, verse 1, and we're going to pick up there. Now it came to pass, when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples, that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. Now, remember back in chapter 10, Jesus had told the disciples, he called the 12 together at the beginning of 10, and he sent them out to the lost sheep of Israel. That's who he sent them to. He said, don't go to the Gentiles. I want you to go to the house of Israel, and I want you to announce to them to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, three times that phrase is used in the book of Matthew, and once first by John, then by Jesus, and then Jesus tells the disciples to go out and tell the people to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so he says there in verse 2, and when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, that is about the healings and the miracles, he sent two of his disciples. Now, let's stop right there. John's in prison right now at this point. Jesus had sent the 12 out. He told them what they could expect as they go out to share about the kingdom. Remember some of the things that he told the disciples to do? He told them to heal everyone that you come into contact with, cast out demons, heal the lepers, raise the dead, and preach the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom to the poor. This is basically what he told the disciples to do, and so that's what they did. And so you can imagine this information was coming back to John. Well, now John here is in prison, and he hears about the work that they were called to do. Why is John in prison? This is very important, and this is something that we could easily miss out on as we go through this passage. John was thrown into prison, John the Baptist. He was imprisoned by Herod the Tetrarch because Herod resented John, rebuking him after he married his own niece. And what was worse, it wasn't that he married his only that he married his own niece, which is really too close, but in blood. But he married his niece, who was married to his brother. She was already married to his brother, Herod Philip. There were three different rulers at this time in Israel, and these were two of the rulers. And this particular Herod was married his niece, who was already married to Herod Philip, and this outraged John the Baptist. So John confronted him. As you can imagine, that's probably not a good idea, to confront a king who is in charge, who has authority and can pretty much do, you know, what he wants. And so he had John the Baptist arrested and thrown into prison. So I have a question for you while we're talking about this before we move on. What's John the Baptist doing confronting kings? I want you to sort of ponder about that. You know, he goes after one of the leaders of Israel and he rebukes him for being married to his niece, who's married to his brother. Think about that as we move through. Now, so John was not fearful. That's the important point about confronting kings. He wasn't afraid, and warning them of judgment, fiery judgment, as we're going to see, since he believed the kingdom was coming. The kingdom was coming. That's what he was preaching. He was preaching that, calling the people to repent, and a king was no different than anybody else, calling the king to repent. Why? For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's here. It's about ready to be manifested. And how can he be doing this in light of what is to come? So while in prison then, verse 2, John sent two of his disciples to Jesus and said to him, are you the coming one? And who would that be? The Messiah, the King. Are you the coming one, the Messiah, the King? Or do we look for another? I want you to appreciate something here. This is John the Baptist, as we're going to see in a moment, that Jesus said, the greatest born among women. And here he is doubting. He's doubting the Messiahship of Jesus. And many wonder. They read this passage and they wonder, well, how could this John the Baptist, who was a prophet, in fact, he was the last prophet of the Old Testament era, how could a prophet of all people be confused about the identity of Jesus, the Messiah? How could he be confused? We're going to get to that in a moment, but that's really a key question that I pondered over the years. I'd read this passage, and I don't know about you, I'd read it, and then I'd go, whoa, and then I just move on and keep reading. I don't get this, but we'll come back to it in a moment. Look at what Jesus says. Jesus answered and said to them, to the two disciples that are representing him, go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, and the lame walk, and the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Ooh. Isn't that sort of a backhanded slap? Isn't it? Blessed is he who is not offended because of me. So Jesus sends the two disciples of John the Baptist back to him to tell him to remind them about his credentials, that he is qualified to be the king of Israel because he heals the blind and he heals the lame and the lepers and the dead are raised to life and the poor hear the good news of the kingdom. These are all signs. These signs that he is doing as he's reaching out to the least, the last, and the lost, if you will, the poor and the down and out and the sick. These are all signs that he, in fact, is the king and the kingdom is at hand. And John may have understood this. Think about it. He may have understood this to be Messiah's credentials, but he still doubted that Jesus was Israel's king, and what could it have been? What was the reason that John doubted? Let's turn to Luke 3, and I think this is where we will find the answer. Luke chapter 3, and we will be given what I believe to be a pretty good reason why John doubted. Luke chapter 3. John expected the Messiah to come and clean house. And I'll show you why. Look at verse 15. Luke 3:15. Now, as the people were in expectation. Expectation of what? Expectation of the coming king and the kingdom. They were in expectation. As the people were in expectation, and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not. Remember when John was out baptizing, the different leaders and people would come and ask him, well, who are you? You know, are you the Christ? You know, are you that prophet? Who are you? And John, of course, denied that he was any of them. But Israel was looking forward to the kingdom in expectation. That's what they were anticipating. This was a common thing. In that day, the people were looking for them to be delivered from the oppression of Rome. And they thought perhaps maybe that John the Baptist, maybe he was the Messiah. Maybe he is the king that they were looking for. And John answered verse 16, saying to all, I indeed am baptized with water, but one mightier than I is coming. Of course, who would that be? Jesus, whose sandals strap I am not worthy to loose. Now listen to what he says. He says, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And here John describes his mission as baptizing in water, while the job of the Messiah is to baptize how? With the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now the book of Acts makes it very clear what is meant by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, right? You can go find out. That's very clear what is meant by the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. But what did John mean by baptized with fire? And this part, this is another thing I used to think, well, Baptism of the Holy Spirit, isn't that like a fire? And you know, the flames of fire that came on their heads, and they were filled with power, and they were filled with fire. And that's what we tend to think. But John doesn't mean that. If you look at the next verse in verse 17 of Luke 3, he says, his, that is the Messiah's, winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with, and here it is, unquenchable fire. And there we learn what the fire is that he is speaking of. In other words, not only is the Messiah going to come and baptize with the Holy Spirit, but he's going to clean house. And how do we understand it that way? Well, fire in this case has to do with judgment, and the fire is going to burn the chaff that has been separated from the wheat. And so this is a very practical illustration, is it not? What they would do in those days, they would gather the wheat, and then they would pound on it, and they would separate, try to get as much removed as possible, but the chaff is still sort of hanging around. And they don't want the chaff mixed in with the grain kernel. They want to separate the chaff from the kernel. So what do? They take their forks and they throw the whole thing in the air. And then as it's coming down, the wind catches the chaff and blows the chaff away from the wheat. And the wheat then, the pure wheat, the wheat that you want, that kernel, which is heavier than the chaff, which is lighter, it falls down while the chaff then is caught in the wind and is blown off to the side. And so you remember King David. Remember when he bought the threshing floor of Arunna, the Jebusite? And that was up on a cliff, up on the side of the hill. And we were there in Israel at the Temple Mount, and that was the very spot where that was. And you could see the face of the hill, how steep that was, and the wind would come up the hill, right? And there, that's where you would thresh the grain. You would throw it up, and the wind would come up and catch the chaff and blow it, and so allow you to separate the chaff from the grain. So that's what is going on. And in the same way, the wheat kernels are salvaged and the chaff is blown away. In the same way. And then John adds one more illustration. The chaff is burned with quenching fire. How do you suppose John thought of Herod the Tetrarch? He thought of him as chaff. And he thought of him probably, perhaps, in terms of the chaff that was going to be burned with unquenchable fire unless he repented. Remember, his main goal was to call upon the people to repent, and Herod, there being in power, he was calling upon him to repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the chaff will burn in unquenchable fire. In the same way, Messiah, when he comes to separate the saved from the unsaved, he will do that using this fire. So now, think with me about John the Baptist. He's in prison, and he's waiting for the Messiah to do his thing. John the Baptist went after a king, and he gets thrown into prison for it. And he's thinking, well, I've just heralded him as a king. Why isn't he going after the king? I just heralded Jesus as the true king. And then there's this fake king over here. Why isn't Jesus going after him? Now, is it possible, as you begin to think about this, why John might wonder, maybe he isn't the one? Because he's not doing what I prophesied, what I'm a prophet, what the prophets in the past have said, he's not doing. He's just going out there and he's looking, talking to the poor people, and he's healing them all, which is not a bad thing, but he's not cleaning house. The Messiah is supposed to come and clean house. And so now I can understand better where John is coming from. Now, What was John's problem? Well, number one, he's human, right? He's a prophet, but he's human. And number two, he's impatient. Yeah, he wants it done now. I want it now. Are we that way? Don't you want Jesus to take you now? You know, and sometimes and when I teach prophecy, I've got to be really careful because I want it so badly to happen now, I will look for things that will try to back up what I want. And maybe that's what John was doing. He was looking, you know, well, why isn't Jesus doing what he's supposed to be doing? Because I know the scriptures teach that. But in fact, it wasn't going to happen just then. Jesus was on a different mission at this point, and that was to come to die for the sins of Israel and for you and me. And for some reason, now John the Baptist understood that, didn't he? Didn't he say when he baptized Jesus, didn't he point him out and say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world"? He understood that, but did he? You know, don't we do the same thing? You know, we'll read the word and we'll speak the word and, whoa, look what this says, and then we'll act like it's not true. You know? And that's possibly what John was doing. He was human, just like you and me. And that comforts me. This passage comforts me. Because if a prophet like John the Baptist was confused, how much more me? Right? If he's confused. As they departed, verse 7, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind?" When you go out to the wilderness, what do you expect to see? You know what a reed is, the reed by the riverbank, by the springs along the riverbank. There's reeds there. Was that all you were expecting to see, was to see the reeds tossing back and forth by the wind? Is that what you expected? Verse 8, "But what did you go out to see? A man clothed with soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses." And so here, as Jesus is asking these questions, he's challenging the people there about John the Baptist's calling. That's what he was doing. What'd you expect to go out and see? Just a bunch of reeds blowing around or someone wearing some nice clothes? And then he goes on and he says, verse 10, verse 9, "But what did you go out to see? A prophet?" And now he gets to the punchline. "Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet." More than a prophet? Wow. Jesus is holding this guy up in high esteem, is he not? More than a prophet. He's proclaiming the coming of the kingdom of heaven, the same message that the other prophets proclaimed. And yes, even Jesus himself proclaimed. But Jesus is here saying, you're not only seeing a prophet here, but this guy, he's more than a prophet. Verse 10, "For this is he whom it is written." See, the prophets wrote about this particular prophet. Isaiah, in fact, wrote about this prophet. "Behold," verse 10, "I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you." Of course, Jesus is recognizing that John the Baptist is the one who was sent to prepare the way of him for the people before you. He will prepare the way of the coming king to be king over the coming kingdom. That's what he's doing. That is his, and he's the one. Now, can you imagine the longing of every prophet in the Old Testament to do exactly what John got to do? Not only did John prophesy of the Messiah, coming Messiah, but he got to pave the way. He got to see him. In fact, he was his own cousin. Think about that one. I mean, don't you think Isaiah would have loved to have been the one, or Jeremiah or Ezekiel, to have been the one to do just that? More than a prophet. John the Baptist is the one that got to do it. Verse 11, assuredly, Jesus goes on to say, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. Think about that. Not one of all born of women. All those born of women, there's not one greater than John the Baptist. You mean that includes Moses and Abraham and David and all the prophets? There's none of them? He's greater than all of them? That's what he said. But John the Baptist, he didn't divide the Red Sea, you know? He didn't go up in a chariot of fire like Elijah. He didn't take on the Philistines like King David. And King David, you said, is a man after God's own heart, and he's highly esteemed. But John the Baptist, how could that be? What did he do? He stood out there by the river and baptized people. That's it. And yelled at kings. Right? That's what he did. And he's held more, higher than all these other guys. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Oh, man. Now we get to a real interesting verse, don't we? A phrase of verse 11. This is a big one. What made John great? Think about that with me a little bit. What was it that made John so great? Was it his faith? Yes, it was his faith. And Jesus is saying, even the least in the kingdom of heaven will be like John in that sense. Faith. You see, my faith that gets me into heaven makes me equal to John. Isn't that something? My faith that gets me into heaven makes me the same as John. Now, some people confuse this statement here by Jesus with rewards. They think that somehow that everybody who gets into heaven will all be the same when it comes to rewards. But that's not what the Bible teaches. Remember the passage where they go out to the field, and the guy that goes out first, he works all day out in the field for a certain amount, certain wage. And then the guy who goes out for only an hour, he gets the same wage. And he gets up, the guy who is there all day gets upset, and he complains to the owner, what are you doing? This isn't fair. And the owner says, well, who are you to determine what is fair is? I'll decide what is fair. And I think that it was an illustration about faith, saving faith. It doesn't matter if you accept Christ when you're at 90 years old and you've been an atheist all your life. When you're at 90, you still get in if you accept him as your Savior. I understand for the first time that Bertrand Russell, a famous atheist on his deathbed, accepted God on his deathbed. And he was one of the most vehement, hateful atheists, French atheists on earth. Just tearing God apart, but he'll be in heaven. And so is that fair? A person who gives their life at age 4 or 5 years old, and then they serve Christ all their life, and they go to heaven, and there's Bertrand Russell, who is responsible for so many evil things here on earth, leading many people down the path, and then the last moment he accepts Jesus, and he'll be in heaven. Wow. But that's exactly the way it is. That's what Jesus is saying here. Even though John the Baptist was the greatest, he served God from the womb. He was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he was a godly man his whole life, serving the Lord. And yet, Jesus makes it very clear, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. When it comes to faith, we're all in the same boat. This is not about rewards. This is a huge issue. Yes, John is going to be rewarded for his faithfulness. He lived an exemplary life with little sinning, while the most vile sinner will still make it into heaven. John will receive rewards. In fact, one of the things that I think is not taught enough in the church is that we will receive rewards based upon our works here in this life, serving God. Those things that we did in the power of the Holy Spirit as we serve the Lord. And it's not just about doing things. It's not just about cleaning the bathrooms or being in the choir or teaching a Bible study. It's not just about that, although that is part of it. But it's learning how to overcome. You're rewarded by learning how to grow and mature in Christ. Learning how to overcome my temper that gets me into trouble. And as I learn to overcome and as I grow and mature, God rewards me for that. It isn't just about giving a cup of water to a little one in the name of Jesus, or if they're a righteous person, you give them a cup. And yeah, you're rewarded for that, but it's not just about that. We're learning in self-confrontation, which is a course I teach on Monday nights, how to put on the new self and put off the old self. That's our biggest challenge, is it not? Ephesians chapter 4, 22 to 24 teaches us that we are to put off the old self. In regard to your former way of life, put off your old self. Put it off. Okay? So I am to put off my old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. Wow, that's sort of weird. My old self? Doesn't old mean old? It's no longer there. No, the Bible teaches that your old self is hanging around. You're to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by your deceitful desires, by its deceitful desires. So I've got the old self still hanging around trying to deceive me. You know how that works, right? It's called rationalization. If I don't have the Word of God, and if I'm not doing the Word of God, then what becomes the Word of God in my life? My rationalizations. What is common sense? And by the way, you know what common sense is? Common sense is relative to the culture in which you live. So each culture is going to have different definitions of common sense, right? The Bible doesn't teach anything about common sense. It teaches about Holy Spirit sense, learning to depend upon the voice of the Holy Spirit in me, and learning to put off the old self, which is being corrupted by those deceitful desires, common sense, the world tells me to follow. And I'm to be made new in the attitude of my mind. I'm to be made new in the attitude of my mind. And how do I get a new attitude in my mind? It goes on to say in Ephesians 4, verse 24, I'm to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. That's what I'm to do. So the Bible gives me very practical things concerning rewards. And like I said earlier, yes, it is about you're rewarded based on, yes, doing things, cleaning the bathrooms, or doing whatever God has made, the way He has made you. You are to flow in however He made you, whatever that is. If you flow in cleaning bathrooms, no pun intended, if you flow in that, then go do it. Then God will bless you and you will be rewarded accordingly. If you were not made that way, I mean, everybody's got to clean bathrooms, but I mean, this is a servant thing. If you were made to be in music, if that's how God made you, then you need to stir it up and get involved and participate and use that gift to bring glory to God. Because it is prophesying on your instrument or whatever it is, with your voice. It's teaching. It's sort of like teaching, only with music. If you have gifts in administration, then maybe you should be looking at how to do that. That's all well and dandy, but what about the practical everyday stuff, learning how to overcome in this life learning how to put off the old self, being made in the new in the attitude of my mind, and putting on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. That's where the real rewards come in. There's more, you have more opportunity in that area more than you do these other things, right? You've got a full-time job, right? And you may be working 40, 50 hours a week, and you have opportunities all day long while you're in that job to overcome and earn rewards as you do battle and warfare. And oh, it's so easy to lie right now. Nobody's going to know, and it's going to make me look good, and I'll just say a lie, and then I can cover it up later, and then you lose out on a reward. All day long, every day. So I always ask God to check my attitude, be made new in the attitude of my mind. And then as I do, I put off the old self, I put on the new self, and as I do that, then I can grow in maturity. That's what the Bible teaches. That's where we're rewarded. This is a huge issue. And there are many Christians who, that I, over the years that I've, in doing this verse right here, John is the greatest born among women, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And they say, well, that means we're all equal. Well, yeah, we're all equal as far as getting into heaven, but as far as rewards are, there are going to be some with a lot of rewards and some who are sort of like a smoking ember. My God, I pray that that's not me. We were studying this morning with Pastor Joe about all those passages about winning the prize and running the race and so on. That all has to do with rewards. That's nothing. Salvation is not a prize, right? It's not a prize. You earn prizes. You earn rewards. Salvation is a gift. It's a free gift. It's not something that you earn. Paul makes that very clear. He's the same writer about these winning these prizes in Ephesians 2:8. He says, for it is by grace that I've been saved through faith. It is a gift of God. It's not of myself, not by works, just in case you're a little confused. So that why? No one can boast when we're standing before him. For we are God's workmanship, created to do good works. He created us to do good works. We're his workmanship, but he wanted to make it very clear that we are saved by grace through faith. It's a free thing. It's a gift. And so I'm secure in my salvation. That's why I'm secure. I'm not secure because Calvin said so. I'm not secure because Arminian said so. Well, he says you should be insecure. You better work harder at it. You know, the thing is that I'm secure because the Bible says so. Right? Forget Calvin and all those guys. They just want to get into their fancy little, you know, logic sessions and talk logic. But just read the Bible and accept it like a child. And we're going to be seeing more of that like a child in just a moment. Okay, so verse 12. Now, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, we're at a hard one, guys. This is a hard verse. Are you ready? Verse 12. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. What does that mean? I'm not going to tell you what it means because I'm not really sure. But I'm going to give you the different options. How's that? And then you decide. I'll report, you decide. I've got it sort of filed away in the back of my mind as to what I think it means. But let's work on it together. You ready? Okay. First of all, I want to give you the NIV translation version. How many of you have NIV? Anybody? Okay, yeah, we got a number. Okay, how many have the NLT? Any NLTs here? No? Oh, one? Yeah, there's an NLT. Okay, I'm going to quote this same verse to you from first the NIV. The last part of the verse says, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. Got that? Now here's the NLT. The kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing and violent people attack it. So we have three different versions here in I want to try to explain to you what's going on and why there's confusion about this earth. Pastor Chuck says, I don't know what it means, and he files it away, and rightfully so. But I want to share with you what the issue is here. Now, look at, first, we'll break up the verses in this verse into little pieces. Let's first look at, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence. Those two words right there. It's the same Greek word used twice. Suffers violence. It says the Greek word, the same Greek word twice. Suffers violence. The Greek verb for suffer violence, now here's where the problem comes, can be understood either in the active case or the passive case. What does that mean? The active case suggests that the kingdom of God is forcefully advancing. That's the active case. It's forcefully advancing, moving forward, whereas the passive case emphasizes that the kingdom of God suffers violent attacks. You understand that? The kingdom of God suffers violent attacks. That's the passive case. The active case is the kingdom of God is forcefully advancing. It's moving forward. The problem is the Greek is not clear whether it's the active or the passive. And so the translators get confused. And so what's the next best thing is to look at it in its context. And even when you look at it in its context, it's still confusing. But let's do just that. So the NLT and the NIV both agree for this phrase, suffers violence. They say that it is in the active case, suggesting that the kingdom of God is forcefully advancing. In other words, it's God's kingdom is moving forward and you're not going to stop it. That's the idea. I can say I'm not going to allow the kingdom of God. Satan doesn't want it to come forward, right? So he's doing everything that he can to stop the kingdom of God from coming, but he's going to fail. That's how the NIV and the NLT translates it that way. It's going to come whether you like it or not. Okay. The New King James Version translates it as, well, we read it, suffers violence. The idea there is it suffers violent attacks. In other words, the kingdom of God that is here, it's not necessarily forcefully advancing, but it's passive. It's just sitting here. It's being attacked with violence. You follow that? Now that you got that picture, let's read the rest of the verse. And then it says, and the violent take it by force. The NIV says, forceful men lay hold of it. And then the NLT says, violent people attack it. And there's three different opinions as to what that means, right? Now, the New King James Version suggests, in context, looking at it in the passive sense, that the kingdom of God suffers violence, and it's the violence, it is violent men who are causing that violence. Follow it? Violent men are causing the violence that the kingdom of God is suffering, and thus Christians suffer persecution, and they suffer. So the New King James looks at it as, well, the kingdom of God, it suffers violence, violent attacks, and the violent attacks come from violent men. So that's how the New King James would understand it. But the NIV says, well, no, it's not so much that as the kingdom of God is moving forward, and those who want to be part of it must force their way into it, and you got to be aggressive, and you need to accept Jesus, and you need to fight the devil, and so you force your way. So that as the kingdom of God is forcefully moving forward, in the active case, you actively participate by taking on Satan, fighting the battle, and you join in the battle, and you are forceful, right? I'm not going to let Satan run me over. I'm going to take him on through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so that's the NIV, right? The NLT says, well, it's forcefully moving forward, and there are violent people who are causing problems as it's doing thus. You see the three different ways to look at it? Now, which is the correct answer? I don't know, because the Greek isn't clear. And thus, the translators have all kinds of problems with this verse. So what do we do? Well, you know, it's sort of like all three are true. If you think about it, all three of them are true. I'm not dogmatic about it. Dogmatic, not dogmatic. Oh, well. Okay. Wasn't that fun? That took a little bit of time, but I wanted to share that with you, what I found out about it. So, okay, verse 13. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. What? For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. Does that mean John's the last prophet? Is that what that means? I don't think so. I'll tell you why. Because we got prophets in the book of Acts. So that's not what Jesus is saying here. And those who are really into ultra-dispensationalism, where they divide everything up, you know, like, the gifts for today stopped in 120 AD with the last apostle John. They think he died around 120 AD. So that's when all the gifts stopped. That's ultra dispensationalism. I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about here. The prophets didn't stop with John the Baptist. Yes, he was the last of the Old Testament prophets, but there are New Testament prophets, but not in the way that they do it in Kansas City. I don't even know if you know anything about the Kansas City prophets. Not in that way, but in the way that the New Testament teaches it, the book of Acts. Every time we prophesy, it must be within the context of Scripture. It's got to be within the context of Scripture. If we don't have a way to measure a truth, then it's better to put that truth aside. How do we measure truth? There's only one way. And if I'm a little confused about maybe somebody gave me a prophecy, which I've been given prophecies down through the years by people, and some of them, you know, you just sort of toss aside, and then others, wow, you know, they don't know anything about me, and they said something, and wow, they said some things that are interesting. That might fit, but I've always got to measure it against what the Word says. And then I must be in prayer, and I must be seeking the Lord. If I don't do that, then what am I left with? I'm left with my opinion and my emotions, and your emotions are not good for anything when it comes to trying to judge what is right and wrong or what is true. Emotions are just sort of a red flag that there's a problem. Emotions don't tell you anything, but through the Holy Spirit working in conjunction with His Word, I have possession right here, a standard by which to measure what is right and wrong, and that comes to prophecy. So, Jesus said all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, really speaking of the events surrounding the kingdom, surrounding the coming king, surrounding the events that have to do with the establishment of the kingdom. That has all come up to the time of John up to that point. By the way, what about John the Apostle? Was he a prophet? Didn't he write the book of Revelation? Isn't that a prophetic book? You see, you can't draw a conclusion just because it says until John. And I've heard him say this. Oh, well, no, prophecy ended with John the Baptist, and that's it. No more prophecy after that. Okay, did I beat that one up pretty good? Okay. And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. Oh, why did he have to bring that up? Here's another tough verse. If you are willing to receive it, he says, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. He's sending out all kinds of little red flags at this point. If you're willing to receive it, receive it. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. Those are red flags. The book of Revelation, we see seven times, he who has an ear, let him hear. He who has, check to see if you have an ear. Okay, then, oh, Jack, Frank, were you checking? No, check to see if you have an ear. Well, if you have an ear, then it applies to you, so this applies to us. He who has an ear, let him hear. What is it that we need to hear? And that's the hard part. John the Baptist is Elijah who was to come? How can John the Baptist be both Elijah and John the Baptist at the same time? And this is where our friends from the Hindu religion actually will come out and say, well, see, reincarnation is true. Yeah, see, Elijah went up, you know, went away, and he came back in the form of John the Baptist. And the Bible doesn't teach reincarnation at all. You have one life to live, then you die, then the judgment. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 5, makes that clear. Chapter 5. Let's just make clear. I want to be clear on that because you may have a question about that. Hebrews. Somebody know that verse? Chapter 5. Or is it chapter 4? Okay. Is it chapter 9? Chapter 9, verse 27? Yes. Thank you, Dana. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, and it is appointed for men to die once, and after this, the judgment. So that takes reincarnation. It cuts the legs out from under it, just like that. Hebrews 9, 27. Thanks, Dana. So, what is this about Elijah coming in the person of John the Baptist? Let's look at what the Old Testament has to say about Elijah's coming. Turn to Malachi 4, verse 5. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi, last book of the Old Testament, chapter 4, and we're going to start in verse 5. And this is what the last book of the Old Testament have to say about Elijah. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Question. Did John the Baptist come before the day of the Lord? Answer, yes. Okay. Let's read verse 6. And he will turn, Malachi 4, 6, the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. So, did John the Baptist have an impact on the children of Israel in his day? It seemed like all he did was preach to adults, but listen to Luke 1, verse 15 and 16. I'll read it to you. Luke 1, 15 and 16. Here the angel is predicting to Zacharias, John the Baptist's father, that he will have a son named John, and this is what he says. For he, John the Baptist, will be great in the sight of the Lord and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. So John the Baptist had an impact upon the children, according to the prophecy given to Zechariah from the angel. And then Jesus said, if you are willing to receive it, John the Baptist is Elijah who is to come. So John the Baptist was not Elijah in the full sense, and that it was actually Elijah himself. But John the Baptist fulfilled the function and role of Elijah. That's all we're left with at this point. I don't know how to explain it any other way. He was fulfilled the role and function of Elijah. And we're still awaiting the coming of Elijah. You know, the Jews, every Passover, they put a chair at an empty chair at their table that is reserved for Elijah because they're waiting for Elijah. Did you know that Christians are waiting for, many are waiting for Elijah? Revelation 11:5 describes one of the two witnesses as calling down fire from heaven, and many believe one of the two witnesses are Elijah. So we're waiting for Elijah to come too. And once again, we come across one of these verses we're not real clear about. It's not real clear. I'm not going to be dogmatic about it. Why should I be dogmatic? Why should I give you an opinion? Why should I tell you what it means when I don't know what it means? I don't know what it means. I don't know, so I'll leave it at that. Next, Jesus begins to rebuke the people of Israel. We're now back in Matthew 11. Matthew 11, verse 16. Jesus begins to rebuke the people of Israel for not understanding that he is their king and that the kingdom offer has been made to them. But to what shall I liken this generation? Now, I want you to, the context is always the kingdom. When you read the book of Matthew, it's always the kingdom and the king. That is always the big picture. So the details must be in context to that theme. So now we come to this passage in verse 16 of Matthew 11. But to what shall I liken this generation? He's speaking to Israel. He's speaking to this generation there in Israel. It is like, this generation is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions, their friends, and saying, verse 17, we played the flute for you and you didn't dance. We mourned to you and you did not lament. You see, they actually hired professional mourners. They hired them. They came in and they, and then when they're all done going, and then when it's all over, they stop and leave. Isn't that weird? That's weird. And Jesus got fed up with it at one point. He walks in and they're all doing that and says, oh, shut up. She's just asleep. Asleep, and they go, who does he? They stop mourning and say, who does he think he is? You know. What's going on here? Well, he's saying that they rejected their friends because their friends did not respond in the way that they expected them to respond. They'd expected them to dance, but they didn't dance. They expected them to mourn, but they didn't mourn. And in the same way, look at verse 18. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. John the Baptist and Jesus were both rejected because they did not do what the people expected. Why didn't John behave the way we expect? Why doesn't Jesus behave the way we expect? So Jesus says, this generation only hears what they want to hear, and they see what they want to see, and they rationalize whatever they think to be true. But wisdom is justified by her children. The NIV says it this way, but wisdom is proved right by her actions. I like the NIV, it's a little clearer. But wisdom is proved right by her actions. In other words, wisdom will be proved right by the actions of both John and Jesus. All day long, John can be accused of having a demon. All day long, Jesus can be accused of being a glutton and a wine bibber. But in the long run, wisdom will vindicate their works, because their works will last. You know, one of the things that really gets to me is when someone comes up and they start saying, hey, did you hear about so-and-so? And then they'll, well, Arthur, bless it, you know. God bless Arthur Blessed. He was going into adult bookstores and putting scripture verses into the books, and people were tearing him down because that maybe he shouldn't have been, because he ended up leaving his wife. I don't know why he left his wife. That's neither here nor there. But we got to be careful about judging another person's ministry, right? And questioning why they do what they do. And isn't that what they were doing to Jesus and John? Oh, he must have a demon because he's not like us. Or, oh, look, he's hanging around tax collectors. Oh, he's hanging around the people that drink, and look at that guy. You know, and we prejudge them. And the Bible doesn't want us doing that. People will come here and they'll start condemning Pastor Mark for not doing this and not doing that, and they want to run the church. And then when they leave complaining and criticizing him. You heard Pastor Joe teach on that this morning? It was right on, you know. Grumbling, complaining as they leave, and putting down Pastor Mark because blah, blah, or putting me down because, you know, don't they have anything better to do? You know, when you're not, when you have lots of time on your hands, it seems that the mouth gets going and the tongue starts flapping, and you start getting nosy, and you're sticking your nose in other people's business and what's none of your business. Rather than praying for people and asking God to help them, and if you see somebody stumbling, instead of getting them down and sticking the spear all the way through or shooting them in the head, start praying for them. You don't know what they're going through. You haven't been in their shoes, and I haven't been in their shoes. It's so easy to be critical when you're, you know, as they call it, armchair quarterbacking. You know, you're, I'll do it this way. You know, yeah, well, get out there and take Mac Bartley's place against, you know, Oregon when they're getting creamed. And you try to do what Matt Barkley was doing, the quarterback for USC, and you try to do it. You know, it's easy for you to sit there and criticize them. Well, why did you do it that way? You know, and it's the same thing with how we do to each other. And so that's what's going on here. They're you know, sitting there, hey, you know, we played the flute and you didn't dance. What's wrong with you? Why aren't you getting with it? You know, we were mourning and you didn't lament. What is it? Why aren't you with us on this? You're not one of us. You need to be like us. You need to, you know, be righteous like we are, like I am. You're not like me. But you see, wisdom is justified by her children. Wisdom is proved right by her actions. You see, when you are doing the right thing, it's going to last. And you will be made more mature in the process. And don't let people tear you down as you are doing the best that you can do with what you know how to do with what you have. Don't people come after you, just begin to look up and praise God and understand that we live in this, the kingdom has violence in it, and the violent want to tear you down. Isn't that what he was talking about? You can expect violence. Well, after his general rebuke of this generation, Jesus then rebukes specific cities in verse 20. Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Now remember the theme of Matthew. John started it, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus then comes out, he begins to say, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then he teaches his 12 disciples in chapter 10. He tells them, go out and tell Israel to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The whole thing has to do with the kingdom. The king is here and it's ready to go. We just need to get what? We need to get them to repent. That's our main goal. See, we're staying high level, the big picture. And then look at what happens. We now have a shift take place in the book of Matthew. This is a big shift right here. This verse 20. Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. The shift is on, folks. Jesus is now, instead of offering the gospel, the good news to them, and healing everybody, now we see this shift And now he begins to rebuke. Verse 21, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Chorazin and Bethsaida are is considered the triangle there in northern Galilee. There is Capernaum, which is the main headquarters of Jesus where he did his ministry. Then just to the north is Bethsaida and Chorazin. Just not too far, you could walk there. And he had gone to those cities and he'd shared the gospel to them and done mighty works in those cities, and they did not repent. So he says, woe to them. And he says, for if I had, the works that I had done had been in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented a long time ago. But I say, verse 22, it would be, say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. Ooh, that's interesting. There are degrees of judgment. Did anybody read Dante's Inferno, the Divine Comedy? I was forced to read it in college. They forced us to read it. And it wasn't really very funny. Maybe they thought it was funny in the Middle Ages when it was written. Dante wrote, thought maybe that, but the levels of hell in there, there's a certain amount of truth to it. Different degrees of judgment and so on. That's what he's saying here. Verse 23, and you, Capernaum, who are exalted in heaven, will be brought down to, notice, hell, Hades, hell. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, whoa, it would have remained until this day. Wow, that's quite an indictment. But I say to you, verse 24, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. These three cities where Jesus did many of his miracles and his works, they're going to be judged much heavier than even Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment. Why will they be judged more severely? Because Jesus said in Luke 12:48, to him, too much is given, much is required. If you're given much, then much will be required from you. And boy, that sobers me up. Think about us. They not everybody had a Bible in their house the time of Jesus. They went to synagogue to hear the scriptures, right? They didn't all have Bible. I couldn't tell you how many Bibles I have in my house. And all the study that we get to do, we're going to be held to a higher degree of judgment. Only God can do that, by the way, right? Only he can do that. But that sort of, doesn't that sort of send a little fear into your heart? Yeah, it does me. Now, I'm not afraid of losing, it's not a salvation issue. I'm just, like Paul had this almost a paranoia. We're almost done. Yeah, he almost had a paranoia about doing his best. If you study Paul, you find that he's constantly forgetting what is behind, striving and running in the race, striving for the high calling of God, the prize, I'm going, I'm running, I'm racing, I'm trying to get there, ah! And then he finally says, just before his head is chopped off, he knew he was going to die. You can read it in 2 Timothy, the last chapter. He said, finally, he said, I have fought the good fight. I have kept the faith. Do you think he's talking about saving faith there? I don't think so. He's talking about the faith that has to do with rewards. You see, there's saving faith and there's rewards faith. All Christians are saved by grace through faith, but then there are the then there's the faith that has to do with rewards. James 4:17 says, if you know the right you are to do and you don't do it, sins. Isn't that what it says? James 4:17. If you know the right you should do and you don't, I'm not talking about cultural right and wrongs. Like, you know, you should do this, no, you should run to the store. I'm not talking about that. If you know something and it's in your heart that you should do and you don't do it, then you sin. If the Lord speaks to you and says, go do this, and you know it's the Lord, and you don't do it, you sin. not talking about keeping your lawn mowed every single week and trimmed and so on. And, you know, oh, you got to paint the trim. Oh, you're sinning. Not talking about that. The Lord has us throughout the day. The Holy Spirit is constantly talking to us. And are we listening? And are we doing what the Holy Spirit tells us to do? And it'll always be within the context of the Word. It won't be arbitrary stuff that I pull out of the air and I make up as I go along. At that time, we're almost done, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and have revealed them to babes. Babes. Or to those that are childlike in their understanding. I'm glad you revealed it, not to the intelligent, not the guys out there who are the Nobel Prize winners, not the intelligent. They may be like childlike, but most are not. I'm glad you haven't revealed it to the wise and the prudent, the smart guys, the intelligent guys, but have revealed it to babes, those that are childlike in their understanding. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. God chose to reveal truths to those who have childlike faith. You can be really smart and still have childlike faith. You can be really dumb and not have childlike faith. You can have a low IQ and not have childlike faith, although that's usually not the case.